Open your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Our study tonight is entitled Mission Kill David. Mission Kill David. 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair as its head, and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is in Sichu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" What do we mean by men being depraved in their sins? What is the meaning that human beings are enemies of God and rebels against the eternal king? A great theological definition of this is found and the Articles of Faith that govern the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the Abstract of Principles, and in Article number 6 of that document, which concerns the subject of the fall of man, we read these words, quote, God originally created man in His own image and free from sin. But through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God, fell from his original holiness and righteousness, whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and wholly opposed to God and His law, are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. So we inherit the nature of Adam. We inherit his guilt. We inherit the mindset of being against God. If you want to see what sin does to human beings, then follow the timeline that we have been studying. That begins in 1 Samuel 13, and now we're here in chapter 19 concerning King Saul. This is a man who continues to defy Yahweh at every turn, whether it's in disobedience to God's commands spoken to Saul through Samuel. We saw that in chapter 13. He didn't wait for Samuel. He went in to offer sacrifice. In chapter 15, he did not destroy the enemies of God completely. He kept the king and some of the best. Or we see his egotistic command to fast, where he nearly destroyed his own troops in chapter 14. Or we see his cowardice when Goliath comes in chapter 17. Or we see his covert plans to kill David in chapter 18. But a lot of that, in many ways, we're seeing from an outsider's perspective. We're getting to see all of the narration, and much of what Saul is doing, in some ways, is kind of private. No more. In chapter 19, the mask is removed, and the curtain is completely pulled back. The man that is King Saul is a greedy, prideful, deceitful, and bloodthirsty man who delights only in himself. He is also, and don't miss this, a spiritually depressed and miserable man, because everyone is forsaking him. His family is forsaking him. His own two children stand up for David. His nation is adoring someone else. And in his mindset, David, his enemy, is escaping him. But more than all that, Saul has set himself against Yahweh. He has made himself the enemy of God. In many ways, it is the foolishness of Saul that is on display. It is the same foolishness which we read in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That is a royal psalm. It is a psalm that was sung at every coronation of kings. It certainly is a picture of David here. But ultimately, it is a picture of the Lord's anointed in Christ. And the resistance of Christ is foolishness. And also the actions of Saul are foolish. Yahweh's anointed, David here, he is protected. I want you to notice with me in this chapter four actions in this text. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, defending David before the king. Defending David before the king. So we have here in verse 1 the scene here with Saul sitting. Jonathan, his son, is there, and also his servants. This is like his cabinet or his group of advisors or ministers, those who are closest to him. They're there, and the crown prince, Jonathan, is there. And now Saul makes a pronouncement. David should be killed. I mean, that's just a blunt statement. David must die. Now, the time has come to the ending of the secret and the covert plans to kill David. We saw in chapter 18. That's out the window now. Now the king has publicly, to those closest to him in his government, he has said, this is the objective. We must kill David. He puts everything on the table and says, David must die. And so from this day forward, Saul will take a direct approach in seeking to eliminate David. He tried to use the Philistines in chapter 18 in different ways. They didn't work. So now he says, we're going to just tackle it head on now. But listen to what we're told about Jonathan. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Well, this immediately brings us to another contrast between father and son. Do you remember back in chapter 18 when Saul sent that message to David through his advisors and he said, tell David, the king delights in you. Well, we know that's not true. He didn't delight in David. He hated David. But Jonathan truly does delight in David, and he intercedes on David's behalf. He warns David in verse number 2 and 3 to go hide, and that he will go and beseech his father to spare David's life. And in verse 4, we are seeing another contrast. We see Jonathan defend David, and we see Jonathan's loyalty to David. Contrast with Saul's brooding, despising, hating, and desiring to kill David. But listen to what Jonathan says to his father in verse 4. Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. Verse 5 then. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Now, what is Jonathan appealing to here? Well, first of all, one of the chief roles for a king was to do what? He was to rule and uphold justice. Well, there's nothing just about what Saul wants to do here. There's no reason for David to be executed. Jonathan reminds also in verse 5 how David took his own life in hand. He took his life in his hand means he laid himself out there, was willing to give himself up in fighting the enemy. And you'll see, he says, what? And the Lord, Yahweh, worked a great salvation for all Israel through David. And then Jonathan appeals to the law of God when he states, why would you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Jonathan is going back to the Old Testament law that was given to Moses. Listen to Deuteronomy 19, verse 10. Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. And in Deuteronomy 27, 24, and 25, cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Jonathan is saying to Saul, you know what the law says, that if you shed innocent blood, there will be judgment that comes upon you. And it won't just be upon you, Saul. It'll be upon the whole nation that you govern. Well, after hearing these words in verse 6, it says Saul listened or hearkened or heeded the voice of his son. And he swore an oath, as Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death. That's quite a reaction. To swear an oath with Yahweh as your witness to keep that oath. Jonathan in verse 7 reports all of this to David. And we are told that David was in the presence of Saul as before. So he is restored to his position in the military that he had, as well as musician in the court of Saul. It is interesting as we see again the character of Jonathan. He acts as an intermediary between his father and David. He shows great wisdom and courage. He has an opening here. David is, from a political standpoint, should be his enemy. He should be raring to go to see David eliminated. But no, he intercedes on David's behalf. He seeks David's life to be spared. Notice, therefore, that he goes to his father, and in many ways, Jonathan appeals to common grace and to conscience. Even though this is a fallen world, it has been created by God, and we are made in the image of God. And as Christians, we will find ourselves sometimes in situations on the job. It might be a family crisis, or it might be a community issue where we appeal to common grace and to virtue that even fallen man recognizes to an extent. And so, from the looks of it, Jonathan is successful. David is back. His father makes an oath, says, "I won't kill him." David comes back, and it seems to be reconciliation and restoration. But the question before us is this: will it last? Well, that brings us to the second action in verses 8 through 10, escaping from the king. And if these verses sound familiar to you, it is because, yes, this is the pattern of what happened back in chapter 18. And there was war again. War breaks out again with the Philistines, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. As before, David leads the troops out into battle, and he struck them with a great blow. And we know why, because chapter 18 told us the presence of Yahweh was with him. The Lord was ever with David, whatever he did. And so he is successful because of the Lord. And once again, the Philistines flee from David and Israel. And once again, the hand of God is at work. He is the one who provides victory for the nation. But we can also surmise what happened after that. It brought great joy to the land. And that meant increased popularity and adoration for David among the Philistines. Everybody loved David, except one person. And that was King Saul. And so in verse number 9, the harmful spirit from the Lord came upon him as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Doesn't that seem like an odd posture to have when you're always just sitting there on your throne with your spear? I think that kind of is a red flag right there. He's like waiting all the time. And as soon as David was playing the lyre, here it is again in verse 10. Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. It's the third time now. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So the scene plays again. David's victorious. He's in the court. He's in the palace. He's playing the lyre. He's trying to soothe, relax King Saul. The evil spirit rushes upon him. And I believe once again that Saul was filled with jealousy and envy and hatred for David. There had been success again. He's hearing the praises of David. And he is so consumed by evil that he attempts to pin David to the wall for the third time. But once again, David eludes the king, and he escapes into the night. So what does that tell us about the oath he swore? It's a lie. He didn't mean it. It's phony. It's fake. What's interesting, in verse 10, the term "to pin David" is the same word in the original language as back in verse 8, where it reads, "struck them with a great blow." And what that reveals is that Saul views David in the same way as he would view a Philistine. David is his enemy. And once again, Yahweh protects David. His presence is with David, and he protects him from the king's evil designs. So the actions of Saul further point us to the real condition of man and his natural sinful state. This is the real Saul. The phony Saul was back there in verse 6 where he said, I swear that I will not kill him. That's the phony Saul. This is the real one. This is who he is. He's not done this once. He's not done it twice. He has done it three times. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "Fear and jealousy made him a torment to himself, so that he could sit in his house without, so that he could not sit in his house without a javelin in his hand." I mean, think about that. That should be the most secure place that he is. And yet he always seems to be ready to strike. He's filled with jealousy and rage. Jonathan attempted to reason with his father, but he attempted to reason with him morally. And what this is a picture of to us, beloved, is that that only lasts for a brief time. Moral reasoning cannot ultimately change the heart of the unregenerate. That is why we do not go out and evangelize with ethics and morals. I don't go out and tell people, let's be better. That's what they're trying to tell Saul. You need to be better, Father. You need to be more just, more righteous. And I don't know how long these events transpired. I don't think it was very long. And this is who he is, because that was no change. There was no change within. Richard Phillips writes, "This is why appeals to common grace and rational prudence ultimately fail in restraining sin. The power of sin so infects the mind that men and women are suicidally irrational in their pursuit of wealth, power, lust, or hatred." That is why it takes God's grace to change. Because in our fallen state, we are Saul. And in this text, how Jonathan reacts to David and how Saul reacts to David is a picture of how men react to Christ. David is a type of Christ. And this shows how all men view the king. For Jonathan, he delighted in David. He joyfully submitted to the kingship of David. For Saul, he despised David and did everything he could to resist and destroy David. This is how all men react to Christ. You either delight in Christ or you despise Christ. It's one or the other. And you know where it ultimately comes from? Why did Saul despise him? Because David threatened his power. And men reject Christ because we think foolishly, vainly, that we have some kind of power. We don't. And when we see we don't, and when we see God in His holiness and His sovereignty, that is when we are crushed before Him. But He raises us up by His grace. You either tonight have a heart that gladly submits to His rule, or you reject and rebel His rule. It's one of those two. We see that with Jonathan submitting and Saul resisting. And how do we know that Saul is delusional? Because we think, and we like to throw rationality and logic, we would think logically that if you have failed three times to pin him to the wall and the other attempts have failed, you'd quit. No. Sin is irrational. So it leads us to the third action in verses 11 through 17. Deceiving the king to misdirect. Deceiving the king to misdirect. So in verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. So he surrounds this place. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So once again, someone intercedes on David's behalf. In verse 1, it was, "But Jonathan delights." Now here in verse 11, it's, "But Michal, David's wife, told him." She assists David in verse 12, letting him down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And from this time now until the end of the book, David is a fugitive. He's on the run. He is fleeing from the pursuit of King Saul, who's trying to kill him. Now, verse 13. This is a very odd verse to try to unpack. Michael took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. Now, disguising something in a bed, that's not odd, but an image. She takes an image. This is the same term used back in Genesis 31 and verse 19 to describe the household gods that Rachel took from her father Laban. If you go back and read that, and then Laban tracked them down and said, where are they at? And Rachel, remember, sat on them. But this is not small statues like this. This is obviously large enough that it looks like a man in there. So, why was this idol in David's house? Well, that information is not given to us. We'll talk about it, though, in a moment. Michael proves not what her father thought she would be. Remember back in chapter 18, verse 21, that Saul said Michael will be a snare to David, trap him? No, she helps him. She helps him escape. But I do think there is something spiritually that it foreshadows here in this text. David and Michael do not have a happy marriage. They don't at all. When you go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem, and David is dancing and singing and worshiping Yahweh, it said Michael despised him. She had words with him. And I think there's a difference between her and Jonathan. I don't think she was a lover of Yahweh like her brother. How? She had an idol in the house. Don't believe this is David's idol because there's nothing in the scriptures about his life that shows he ever engaged in idolatry. So this must have been something that belonged to her. And I wonder, is that a preview that they had issues because they were not united spiritually here? And who were they going to worship? We commend her for being a loyal wife here. I do want to commend her for that because she helps him escape. But I do believe this points to what will be troubles ahead. The next morning, Saul's men come, verse 14, to take David. She said he is sick. She lied. She lies here. And in verse 15, that's not a good enough story for her dad. He sends messengers and says, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. Well, there you see that Saul's heart. He didn't care if he's sick or not. Bring him on in the cot so I can kill him there. I mean, this is the evil that is in this man's heart. So they go up to the bed. I don't know what they did. If they pulled the blankets back and the covers, I don't know. But there they saw it wasn't David in there. This is the image with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. And so they come back and tell Saul that. Verse 17, he says to his daughter, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? What does she do? She lies again. Michael answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So she's implying here that David threatened her. I think she's trying to save her own skin. She knows. These people know who Saul is, by the way. They know his anger and his rage. In the next chapter, in chapter 20, Saul will try to kill his own son, Jonathan. So I think she was legitimately probably scared for her life. But I also think that her lies here about David could have possibly also contributed to why they did not have a happy marriage. Because after these events, it won't be long that David will take another wife. And that means he pursues polygamy. And as we continue to study 1 and 2 Samuel, it has dire consequences for what happens in his own household because of that action. And it's an important lesson for why our homes must be places of worship. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, do not undervalue family worship. Pray together, sing together, read together, study together. It is so critical. It is so vital. We must be fastened and secure upon truth. And I think here we have a tragic situation that will only compound in multiple ways through the rest of David's life because here, he and his wife, they were not together here. I don't know how else to explain why there would have been an idol that large in their house. And so David's on the run. Saul's been tricked. He's not giving up, though, nor is he giving in. In fact, the pursuit of David has just begun. But I want you to look at the fourth action in this text in verses 18 through 24. Stripping the king in Ramah. Stripping the king in Ramah. Now, we might ask ourselves in verse 18 when it says, David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. What is in David's mind? What's going on? Well, I think we're giving an answer in the book of Psalms. So I said when we started the book of 1 Samuel that at different points in our study, we are going to see the historical event that unfolds and then a psalm that was written in connection. So hold your place here in 1 Samuel 19. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. And you'll see at the top of this that it says that it was believed that David wrote this when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So this would have been David's mind and his heart as he escaped and traveled to go to Samuel. Let's listen. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from the bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs, and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. I do not believe that Saul's hatred and his desire to kill David had dismayed the shepherd. Instead, it filled him to come forth with a psalm of praise and rejoicing. May this be our testimony. That when all the world raises its swords against us, that we would run to the Lord and bask and rejoice and exult in His faithfulness and His righteousness. Now turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. So David flees and he goes to the older saint. To the man of God, to Samuel. We've not heard about Samuel in a little while. But he comes there to Ramah, and he tells Samuel all that Saul had done to him. And the two of the men go and lived at Naoth. Samuel was the faithful prophet of God in the land, and he would have offered young David protection as well as instruction during this time of crisis. It's a great reminder for us of why we need to have gospel mentors and those we can look to who are mature in the faith for guidance. David is wise here to go to one who has walked with the Lord longer than he has. Most are not sure exactly what the term Naoth means, where that is. It most likely refers to a shepherd's camp, and those were places where prophets usually settled at and lived for a time. But I want you to notice something about where David goes. He goes to Ramah in the home of Samuel. He goes to a place where the Word of God rules. That's the key in what sets up here. It's not going to stop Saul. His word gets back to him where he is. Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul knows who lives in Ramah. Everybody did. Samuel. So he sends messengers. And verse number 20. And they come to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, so they would have been speaking words of truth, praise, glory to God. And as they were doing that, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Not just one time, just twice, three times. We go through this. Saul sends messengers. Spirit of God comes over them. They prophesy. They don't do what they're supposed to do. And he sends waves here. Each time they come, the Spirit of God causes these men who are on a mission to harm David and most likely also Samuel to now utter praises and prayers to Yahweh. Yahweh is humbling these men before his prophet and his king. Well, once again, we would think that Saul would get a hint or clue. Stop. You fail every time here. Just quit. No. Why? Sin is irrational. He says, I'll do it myself. Sent three waves up here. They can't do it. I'll go do it myself. So here's Saul and all his pride and his ego. He's going to come save the day. He's going to come up there and get David. So he shows up in verse 22. He goes to the great well that is in Sikhu and he asks, where are Samuel and David? I think he wanted to harm both of them. And one said, behold, they're at Naoth and Ramah. So he comes. Guess what happens? Same thing. Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went to, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. But then there's something very strange in verse 24 added. These are the strange chapters, if you haven't caught on. We had the 100 foreskins in chapter 18, and now we got the king of Israel prophesying and now stripped of his clothes, and he laid all day and all night naked. And then this question, is Saul also among the prophets? What are we to make of all this? Well, the term prophesying here was translated back in chapter 18 and verse number 10 that Saul raved. So, what were they prophesying? They could have either been actually uttering words of truth about Yahweh, or this is a reference to them going into some type of mental condition of losing it. Personally, the way the text is worded here, I think it's likely that those messengers that came were prophesying and saying truth. That they had come for an evil purpose, and God changes that. I think in Saul's case, I don't think he was prophesying truth. I think he went into another one of his fits. And this time, he's stripped naked, and he lays on the ground all day and all night. And because I think what it's showing here is a man who has no mental composure in any of his actions. And this deed proves it. And that question, is Saul also among the prophets? Do you remember that that question's been asked before? Remember back in chapter 10, at the beginning of Saul's reign, that in verse number 10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now Samuel was the head of the prophets. But in chapter 10, that question about Saul was used for positive affirmation. Now it's used in a form of mockery and derision. And in a sense, it's a full circle. In chapters 9 through 11, Saul was equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God like the judges of old, like Gideon and Samson, to go accomplish the purpose of God. That's his rise. Then he falls, because beginning in chapter 13 through chapter 19, this is the king of Israel. And remember, this is the king that Israel so desperately wanted. And where is he at? Lying on the ground naked all day and all night. The man they wanted, the man they said looked like a king, now looks like an insane man, rolling on the ground without his clothes. That is the king they wanted. And look at the result. One author presents here in this chapter what is the full circle of all these events. Consider these 5 points here. Back in chapter 9 and verse 6, Saul came to Ramah. Number 1. Number 2, he came to a well. In verse 11 of chapter 9, he asked directions about Samuel. Number 3, chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, he prophesies among a group of prophets. Number 4, chapter 10, verse 12, people marvel at what they see. And they ask a question about Saul, is he among the prophets? And number 5, the Spirit comes upon him in chapter 11 and gives him authority. So comes to Ramah, asks questions, prophesies, people marvel, Spirit comes upon him. That was at the beginning. Now let's do it here at the end, in chapter 19. First, he comes to Ramah, in verse 22. Second, he goes to a well, and he asks for directions about where Samuel. Three, he prophesies among group prophets. Four, people don't marvel at him. This time they joke about him. Five, Spirit comes upon him, but not to empower and equip him, but to strip him of his clothing. Saul's will is being forced to conform to the will of Yahweh. Notice what it says there in verse 24. He's humbled and humiliated before Samuel. In chapter 9, he was being established as king. Now he's trying to kill the true king. And the removal of his clothes is not just to humiliate him. It is symbolic. He is being stripped of his clothes, points to him being stripped of his kingdom and his throne being taken away from him. And it's also another contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan voluntarily gave a royal robe to David. Saul is forced to take his robe off. And all this points to Saul being exactly what they wanted as a nation. A king like all the other nations. What about some of the other kings in the Bible in the Old Testament who saw their will forced to conform to God? Think about Pharaoh. Or think about the Assyrian Sennacherib who mocked God and then went on his way defeated. Or think about Nebuchadnezzar, who was humiliated by Yahweh. All of that is a picture that Saul is indeed a king like all others. Beloved, this is why we warn men to repent and submit to King Jesus now. Remember Psalm 2? It says in verse 10 through 12, "Now there, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." If you trust in Christ, you will not have to be in terror concerning the one who will rule with a rod of iron, but instead you take comfort in your refuge. And so, beloved, tonight, I want you to know that in Christ, we are like David was in Ramah with the prophets. We have a refuge and a protection. God's Spirit is with us. He's our comforter. He will not forsake us. Do not miss that Samuel and the prophets were proclaiming the Word of God, and as they proclaimed, the Spirit of God seized those men who were coming after David and Samuel. Do you want to possess such a testimony that God reveals His glory and presence through you because you are a person testifying His Word against the foes of darkness? May that ever be our testimony. And that we join with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Tonight, God is our fortress and our refuge. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Father, we marvel when we see your wisdom and power that overwhelms and overcomes the dark designs of men. Help us to be gracious, merciful, but truthful to those we know who might be like Saul. And may we be like David, running to you in the moment of crisis, rejoicing in our great God and Savior. It is in the name of Christ I do pray. Amen.